Amen. The word of the living God for us.
A couple of weeks ago, I was having lunch with a friend, and this friend's wife and daughter dropped him at the restaurant. About an hour later, they returned, and they wanted to order and take out some food for their own lunch. And so the wife asked the husband for his wallet, and instead of reaching in his back pocket and pulling out that leather thing with all the stuff in it, he handed her his phone. We live in a new age, don't we? We don't need to buy video cameras or carry around calculators in our pocket on our gadget. We can have all sorts of things that used to take up a bag or an entire room. Do you remember back in the day when a wallet had a little plastic picture album in it? If you were a guy, you might have had a picture of your spouse, your kids, some life events, that sort of thing. And if someone wanted to know about your family, you would pull out your wallet and flip through those plastic sleeves. Maybe moms and grandmas, because they had a purse, had their little brag book. You know, a small picture album with the kids, the grandkids, and all the wonderful things they were doing. Well, brag books are such a wonderful thing. And in a sense, you can see 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the section we began today, all the way through the end of, I believe, chapter 3. You can see it as Paul's brag book. He's excited about the report that Timothy brings concerning the spiritual condition of the people back at Thessalonica. Paul is expressing personally and pastorally how much he loves the Thessalonians and how excited he is for their growth in grace, and that they are standing firm in the midst of really two hardships. One hardship would be the ongoing persecution that forced Paul to leave town. And the second ongoing hardship is they are new in the faith and lost Paul, their pastor, very soon after their conversion. And so Paul is telling the Thessalonians here, he's telling us in a sense, a couple thousand years later, that Christians are the glory and joy of God, of Christ, of the apostles, and even of our pastors. He says to them so loud and clear, "You are our glory and our joy." This is a section of Paul's letter where he is full of Christian love. He is full of pastoral affection. Now, y'all know the little 6-column geography lesson that I have to give in the air when I'm trying to remind us of where we are in the life and ministry of Paul. We've got Jerusalem and Judea and Antioch, where Paul is ministering from, the church at Antioch. And then they go through the church of Galatia. Then they skip over Asia Minor, and they go to Macedonia, where they serve now. Later, Paul will minister in Rome, you know, the boot on the map, Italy. And then we believe Paul eventually made it to Spain. So you've got these 6 columns of geographical regions where Paul ministers. And he's presently in that third one, the area of Macedonia and Achaia. It would include the churches of Troas and Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. And so Paul, on his second missionary journey, as he, appointed by Jesus, is taking the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even Antioch, and to the ends of the earth through those columns or geographical regions described to us in the book of Acts and the Pauline letters, is telling us of the life and the ministry of his work, but also the heart of the people as changed by God. Remember, Paul at Thessalonica was run off. We'll speak more of that in a few moments. But he's writing to them from Corinth, where he spends about a year and a half later in ministry. Well, what do we find in this passage that is helpful to us? What is useful for our teaching, our rebuking, our correction, our training in righteousness? What here will fully furnish us to do the work of God? Well, this is a wonderful passage that definitely shows the heart and the mind of the apostle, but it shows the heart and the purpose of God to save sinners and to nurture them, whether things are perfect and going as we think they should, or whether under great hardship, God in his own powerful way cares for his church that is under such great duress. Our passage first tells us that Paul was torn away from the Thessalonians. He says to them, the reason I'm not with you, as they well know, he was torn away from them. His time in Thessalonica was an explosive time. And you can look at that two ways. It was explosive in the sense that the gospel, as it was proclaimed, as it was preached, as he testified and taught, people were convinced and converted of their sin and misery and need of Jesus and came to Jesus through faith. And just as Paul was beginning to comfort and build up the saints in their most holy faith, the situation on the ground there was also explosive. Explosive gospel growth, but also the work of Satan, the work of persecution. The church was born. The church was born, but it was under great duress. Many Jews and devout Greeks and leading women, Acts tells us, came to faith in Jesus. But after about a month of just getting this new church going, we're told that the Jews became jealous. And they went about this great capital city of Macedonia, and they found the rabble. They found the bad men. They found the ones that could stir the pot and stir up the city. And so a great unrest, uproar came. And when they went searching for Paul and for Silas and for Timothy, they could not find them. So they dragged their host, Jason, out of his house and into the courts. And he had to give bail. He had to pay a sum of money that he would not receive these men and that these men would not return to, as they would later say, turn their city upside down. And so we have a wonderful story here, a hard story, a tragic story, but a wonderful, exciting gospel story where the gospel was exploding, but so was the work of the evil one among those at Thessalonica. And so the accusation against the church, these men, the church and Jason, these men are those who have turned the church upside down, and they are ruining our Roman peace, our Pax Romana. They are even preaching of another king against the decree of Caesar. And they are speaking of another king, a king named Jesus. And so Paul and his companions were whisked out in the night. They had to leave under the cover of darkness. No goodbyes. You understand this word, torn away. It's a word we get orphaned from. Paul was bereft of his children. You remember the story where Jacob had many sons, and he loved his son Joseph the most. And so the brothers became jealous and full of hatred. They took their brother and threw him into a pit as a prisoner. They put blood on his coat. They went back and told the father, "Your son has been killed by wild beast." And then you fast forward to Joseph in Egypt. Joseph in service to Potiphar, being used by God to provide food for the upcoming famine. And his brothers return, not knowing that their long-lost brother is the king of Egypt. And long story short, you remember that he says, go back and bring your youngest son, bring the youngest brother. And the father says, I've already had one son torn away from me. Why would I send the other and he too be torn away from me? You begin to get the picture Paul has of his love for the Thessalonians, a father being torn away from the son, a family being broken up. And so Paul says with great angst in his heart, we were torn away from you. But then he says something positive, in person, but not in heart. Yes, we were torn away from you in person, but we remember you. Remember his beginning thanksgiving. The words of Paul throughout this letter, he has not forgotten the Thessalonians. They have remembered them in their thanksgiving, remembered them in their prayers. And so while their separation is in person, it is not in heart. Though they've been torn away, though they have been ripped away from one another without proper goodbyes, without the apostle being able to finish his ministry of discipleship and to firm them up in the faith, his ministry in his mind and heart was too short. And he did not get to accomplish all the things that he wished. It's as if his kids were not yet grown up and he had to leave them. And isn't it a good thing to stop here and remember that while we have good intentions and while we follow God's plan for our lives, he can still do mighty work without us. While Paul was away from the Thessalonians, God still worked in them in mighty and many great ways. And the world was giving testimony to that. And so we need to trust God's providence. His ways are perfect. His order is wise. And we sometimes may question him, but his ways are always right. And you can imagine the walk from Thessalonica in the dark to Berea, the next town they went to. And walking at night would not have been safe. There would have been highwaymen and robbers and all the rest. And so maybe they were vigilant. Were they being pursued by the people of Thessalonica? Were there people behind the rocks and the roadside rubble that might take them on and hurt them or even take their lives? But the deepest thing that you can imagine weighed on Paul and Silas's heart, we think Timothy stayed behind, was the spiritual health of the Thessalonians. It was the question of, will they make it under persecution? Will they be forced because Satan snatches the good seed of the gospel that was sown? Will they be forced to give up their newfound faith and forget God and not walk with him and walk in his way? So by night they walk to Berea, hand-wringing, trusting to God, but also in prayer. They were torn away in person, but not in heart. It's good for us to think on the power of the communion of saints. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are part of God's family. We are all united to Christ. We are all knit together in spirit. And so whether we are present in body or not, we are always present together in spirit. In fact, today, the day of worship for God's people, we have joined in the eternal heavenly worship that is taking place in heaven. We showed up at 11. We began with a call to worship. We began with a hymn of adoration. And in a sense, we joined in spirit with those around the world calling on the name of Jesus, but also with those in heaven, the spirits of the righteous who've gone before us, made perfect and enjoying the presence of God until the resurrection, until the second coming, until we are reunited in body. Though we may not be in heaven bodily with these folks, we are with them in spirit, in our worship, and in our lives. And so what a beautiful picture. Though torn away in person, not in heart, and certainly not in spirit. And then Paul speaks of his desires. Torn away, yes, in body, but not in heart. In fact, his heart says this: we endeavored eagerly or with great desire to come to you. You can imagine, just put it in modern day terms, Paul was on his phone, or one of his assistants was, let's get some plane tickets. Let's get some hotels. Let's make travel plans. Let's go back to Thessalonica and perhaps stay there for a year or 6 months or a couple of years, as he would say at Corinth or at Ephesus. Let's go. We endeavored eagerly with great desire. They wanted to go to Thessalonica. They desired to be with them. They desired to finish the work. You know, we live in a mass evangelism world today where, you know, the TV commercials say, pray this prayer and you're saved. Walk the aisle and you're going to heaven, not hell. You know, we've sort of got the easy believism, and there's positive in some of that and negative as well. But Paul's heart and ministry was to go and to stay as long as he could. His heart was, yes, that they would be convinced and converted, of their need of Christ and come to faith in Jesus and have salvation. But he wanted to pour into them. He wanted to teach them who God is, what he's like. He wanted to teach them how to live the Christian life, especially in the midst of a crooked and depraved world. How do you be a Christian in Macedonia? How do you be a Christian in a Roman Empire? How do you be a Christian when everybody else is dark and dying and selfish and worldly? And so you see why he desired, he endeavored, he eagerly wanted to get back to Thessalonica. And we don't know why he couldn't go back. It wasn't because of a airline strike. It wasn't because the ships weren't running. It wasn't because he couldn't physically get there. But there were spiritual reasons that he could not get there. And we don't know exactly what they were. It could have been Jason, their host, put up a large sum of money for bail. And if they went back, not only would he lose that sum of money, but he would go to jail. It could have been because the Jews were still boiling hot, that people came to faith in Messiah. It could be the Greeks and the Romans or the local authorities didn't want the peace that they enjoyed disrupted in that great capital city. We just don't know. But this we do. It was ultimately God. God has plans and purposes and ways that he does not always share with us. And so you can imagine Paul rested in the sovereignty of God. You think of the teaching that is given to us in the book of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, sort of chides the early Christians. Why do you say confidently, we're going to do this? We're going to do that. Tomorrow we'll go here and there and we'll make a sum of money. James says, no, you should say this. If the Lord is willing, then we will do that. And you know, Paul, I'm sure, had this in mind. He trusted in the sovereignty of God. But there's another reason Paul gives. And it's a reason that might surprise us. But he simply says this: Satan has hindered us. The other day I was coming out of Office Depot, I think it was, and I saw a man lighting up a cigarette. You know, that's nothing odd. But his shirt said, "Not today, Satan." And I thought, well, I guess Satan had his way if you think cigarettes are bad or whatever. But Satan is real. He's a real creature made by God. He was an angel of light, serving God in righteousness in heaven. But as John Milton, the great poet, said, he decided it was better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. And so Satan, at some point in eternity past, fell from his place of glory and service, and he became the king of this world. And he duped Adam and Eve, the king of the Garden of Eden, the king that God put on this earth to rule and to dress the earth and keep it. And so Satan usurped God's power, his glory, his everything, and duped Adam and Eve into sinning against God. And so this world, until Christ came, was under the power of Satan, his dominion, his darkness. And though he is chained and though he is limited by God in what he can do, he still wreaks havoc in the lives of believers, in the lives of unbelievers, but even in the ministry of the church. And so on Paul's missionary journey number two, remember his first one to Cyprus, and then over to the Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, and all the rest. That was his first one, successful, went pretty well. But the second one, you might say, was a missionary journey from hell. Remember, it started Paul leaving Antioch, and he and Barnabas got into it. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, no, he deserted us. And so the scriptures tell us they had not a small disagreement. Well, Barnabas ends up going his way with John Mark, and they go back to Cyprus and minister on that island. But Paul takes Silas, and along the way they pick up Timothy because a good word was spoken about him in the churches of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. And so on this second missionary journey that started with difficulty, that difficulty continued. Yes, long journeys. Yes, preaching the gospel in a dark and dying generation. Yes, trying to proclaim the kingdom of God in the realm of the kingdom of Caesar. And remember, they were hindered from speaking the gospel in Asia Minor. That would be the area of Ephesus and all those churches and the seven letters that we find in the book of Revelation. But God in his wisdom hindered Paul, but also Satan was doing a mighty bit of work to hinder these long and hard and treacherous journeys, but also the enemies of the gospel, whether it be the Jews who did not believe in the Messiah and became jealous and stirred up rabble, or the Greeks and the Romans wishing to keep peace, as well as a steady on worship of their pantheon of gods, ultimately Caesar being king. And so while Paul's ministry on the second missionary journey was glorious, like Lydia and the Philippian jailer and others, it was also, you might say, a missionary journey from hell. That might be how we would phrase it. Satan has hindered us from coming. And we need to remember the reality of Satan when we are trying to do church, when we are trying to reach others with the gospel. Satan does not want God to be glorious. Satan does not want people to come to faith in Jesus. No, he wants to keep them in deception, to keep them imprisoned. He wants to keep them in darkness. And so we need to pray and trust the Holy One, the Mighty One, that he will overcome the strong man and that the gospel will be made clear to those that we know and love and wish to come to faith in Jesus. And so the apostle here bears his heart. We were torn away from you, not in heart, just in person. We endeavored, we tried really, really, really hard to come see you, but couldn't. Satan, in fact, hindered us. And so what is the thing that gives Paul joy and comfort when he physically and even spiritually can't reach these people? What's the thing that comforts him? Well, at some point, while they went off to Berea and had a good ministry there, they went on to Athens and he was troubled by all the gods and gave that famous Mars Hill speech, ministered there for a time where Timothy rejoined them. They decide, we're going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Apparently he could, put on a wig and a mustache or something and get back in unnoticed. Paul and Silas could not go. So they send Timothy back. They couldn't stand it any longer. We've got to send Timothy. We need him to go encourage them. We need him to go and exhort them. We need to make sure they're standing on firm ground, not on quicksand. And we need to make sure they're not losing heart in the midst of all that persecution. So they send him off to go. And meanwhile, they go on down to Corinth, where Paul will stay about a year and a half. And it's a relief to Paul to send Timothy. It's a relief to Paul to send a minister who can be faithful and preach and proclaim the word, convincing and converting more sinners, continuing that work of the Spirit there, but also comforting and building up the saints in their most holy faith, answering their questions, firming up their hearts, helping them cope with persecution and hardship. Well, what gives Paul comfort? Yes, it's sending Timothy. But he says something here really amazing that gives him the most comfort. And it's sort of like the brag book we mentioned at the beginning. We pull our wallets out and we show kids, grandkids, success stories, whatever it is. And Paul is saying, my brag book will be at the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus returns, when the trumpet sounds, the sky opens, and all the saints of God are being raised up into the heavenly place. People like Paul, people like you who are parents and grandparents, pastors and teachers and influencers, God in his great act as the judge of the earth, when he gives out crowns and he gives out trophies and he gives out rewards for our good deeds done for him, for his glory and for the good of others, he will see those that have come to faith through our ministry, through our word, through our persistence, through our prayers. And so Paul asked this rhetorical question. He says, what is our hope? What is our joy? Or now speaking eternally, what is our crown of boasting? And then he gives this rhetorical question, is it not you, Thessalonians? Is it not you who sit here today? Is it not all who will be raised up with Christ at the last day? And visibly we will see the fruit of our work. He says, is it not you that is our crown of boasting? He's got in mind, it's Olympic time, and You know, you compete, you run the Olympic races, and you get a crown, a wreath placed around your neck, showing that you are victorious. You can boast, I can run the 1,000 meter or swim the 100 meter, or I can throw the shot put, whatever the contest is, I can do it. You know, when Paul is at the last of his days and he's writing to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness in heaven. Paul's boasting, his bragging, his pictures in his wallet or phone are of the Thessalonians, of the Corinthians, of the Romans, of the people in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Ephesus and Damascus and Antioch and Troas, his home, Troas or Tarsus, his hometown, wherever he has preached. And he says of those that will be raised up at the last day, are you not our glory and joy? Isn't it amazing to hear someone who is not so enamored with the circumstances of life and so caught up in this is how it should be, otherwise it is no good. He has an eternal perspective in mind. And that's what gives us hope in this life, isn't it? It's the unseen. It's the eternal. Yes, it's nice to have a little success. It's nice to have some bricks and mortar and some things in the bank. It's nice to be comfortable in this life if that can be achieved. But isn't it more so important and more weighty and, yes, more eternal to be thinking about that last day? What will Christ see and what will Christ say? All else begins to fade and to be put behind us. And we can bask in this, that we are the glory and joy of Jesus Christ. Remember that it was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross, and that he took the shame, and that he bore the wrath of God in order that we might be made righteous and be holy. Let's go to him now and look to him in prayer. Pray with me. Our Lord, as we come now to your table, we recognize that atonement has been achieved, that expiation has been completed, that satisfaction has been made, that our guilt has been done away with, our debt has been paid, our sins have been done away with, we are redeemed, our souls are saved, hell is vanquished, and heaven is opened, and eternity is made ours. And so we approach your table now in faith, knowing that what we need has been given to us and provided for us richly in Jesus Christ. And so hear us as we now prepare our hearts to meet with you. In Christ's mighty name, amen.